Thank you for joining me. I'm Kimberly Rogers, and you're listening to the Torah portion for March 16 and 17 from sundown to sundown. This Torah portion is brought to you by The Messianic Message, THE Messianic Message. I hope that you enjoy this teaching. Well, I am so excited about the things that the Lord has shown me that I can share with you. But before I do that, I would like to go to the Lord in prayer. Baruch atah Yehovah Eloheinu melech haolam. Blessed are you, O Lord my God, King of the universe, Creator of all things, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We thank you and praise you, and we give you all the glory. Holy is your name. May your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, and also in all of the lives of your people, Abba. We pray that you give us today our daily bread, our sustenance from the Torah and our relationship with Yeshua. We pray that you would forgive our sins because we forgive others' sins. We thank you for your people wherever they are, Abba, for your kingdom is coming to earth, and in order to do that, we need to go through some things. And so, Abba, I just lift up your people to you, the people in Jerusalem, your people, to protect them and keep them safe in all of this mess that's going on from Gaza and Iran and the threat from Syria. Abba, I just ask that you would protect all of your people in the land of Israel, that you would protect your land and the people. And I ask for you to keep your hand and preserve and protect all of your people all over the earth. I ask, Abba, for wisdom from our government leaders, Abba, that if there are some who are willing, that you would turn their hearts to you. Abba, we don't know what your timeline is, but we feel like it's getting close, and we just pray that you would come quickly. We will give you all the praise, all the glory, and all of the kingdom is yours. In the name of Yeshua, amen. Well, we're in Vayikel. It means, and he assembled. Chapter 35, verse 1 tells us that Moses assembled the people together. Now, when you assemble people together, you're going to tell them something, right? And he does. He tells them some things. But in order for us to truly understand the assembly, we need to go back to last week's Torah portion and take a look at that. Now, to review what has gone on, we know that there has been a golden calf incident. Moses found the people doing their sin. Yehovah wanted to kill all of the children of Israel, but ultimately only killed 3,000 of them. Moses interceded on their behalf, so the Lord decided to not kill them. And so, you know, we have now in Exodus 34:10, at the end of that Torah portion, the Lord doing what is almost like a do-over. And in fact, we're going to see that he has given 10 new commandments. So let's review from last week. Let's go to Exodus 34:10. Then the Lord said, "Now I'm going to make a covenant before all your people. I'll do miraculous deeds that haven't been done in all the earth or in any nation. All the people among you will live, among whom you live, will see the work of the Lord, for it's an awesome thing that I'll do with you." Now, God had just made a covenant that the people broke. Now, here he is making another covenant. So, what is the provision in this new covenant? Well, it tells us in Exodus 34:11. "Obey what I am commanding you today. I'll drive out from before you the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites." Now, why would God make this provision for them? Well, he probably realized that one of the reasons that they committed the idolatry, looking for God to go before them, because that's what they said, that he had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and therefore probably that meant that they expected the God that they made to go before them into the land of Israel. He probably realized that it was because they were afraid. In fact, their tests in the wilderness that they've had up to now have dealt with the fear in them, correct? So, you know, they committed a grave sin, and he wanted to kill them. Moses interceded, and he changed his mind. So now he's giving them this right here that tells them he's going to drive out those people before them to not be afraid. He's telling them this so that they will not be afraid. So what is the part of the children of Israel then in this covenant? What are they supposed to do in order to show God that they intend to just continue being his people? Well, let's go back and read chapter 34, verses 14 to 28. I'm going to summarize these. And as I was studying them, I realized that these are almost like a set of new commandments that the Lord has given. You'll kind of see what I mean as you go through those verses. I'm going to summarize them, but there's some very interesting information in here that has to do with the assembly that Moses has when he comes down from the mountain. So that's why we're reviewing this. So the first commandment has to do with idolatry. Well, of course, because that's what they just got done doing. You know, you're not supposed to make an object for yourself and then call it a god. You're just not supposed to do that. And in particular, you're not supposed to call it the Lord God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Number two commandment is keep the feast of unleavened bread. Now, it's very interesting here. The Lord did not say keep Passover. Why wouldn't the Lord say keep Passover with unleavened bread? Well, that's because Passover is actually Pesach, and it means the sacrifice that gets eaten at the start of the feast. You know, that sacrifice is that lamb, you see. That's not the feast of the week. You know, unleavened bread is the week-long feast, so we're supposed to keep that, and it starts out with the sacrifice or the Pesach. And then commandment number three is to remember that the firstborns of everything belong to God, and you're not to appear before him empty-handed. And then number four is you're supposed to work for 6 days and rest on the seventh. Now, isn't that interesting? You know, in the first set of ten, the fourth commandment was about Sabbath, and the same here. And then the fifth new commandment is celebrate Shavuot, the Feast of Weeks, First Fruits, and the Festival of Ingathering. And the Festival of Ingathering is also called Sukkot and the Feast of Tabernacles. And then number six, three times a year, all males are to go to where Jehovah's name is, and of course we know where that is. And you know, the reason that we have this commandment for the males to go up to Jerusalem is because in verse 24 he says, I'll drive out nations before you and enlarge your borders, and no one will covet your land when you go up to appear in the presence of the Lord your God 3 times a year. So you see, that's the reason why he had us go, or had all our males go to Jerusalem 3 times a year. It was so that we would have safety in worshiping Him. And if we're not going to worship Him, and if we're not going to worship Him correctly, and if we're not going to go up to Jerusalem, what reason then would He have to drive out the nations and enlarge your borders? I don't think there would be any. I mean, if He doesn't have a people that's going to do what He says. But then again, the Lord says that, you know, He'll go ahead and do these things anyway. And like I said in a previous Torah portion, drag us back kicking and screaming. And then commandment number 7, Exodus 34:25 says, "You are not to offer the blood of my sacrifice with anything leavened." Well, that's another of those commandments on how to worship Him. And spiritually, this means that when you come before Him, leave your ego someplace else. And then number 8 says, "Nor are you to allow the sacrifice of the festival of Passover to remain until morning." Now, the Pesach sacrifice has to be either eaten or burned up completely. Why? Well, because it has to be a complete sacrifice. Yeshua's sacrifice had to be a complete sacrifice, and He is the Lamb, right? So when you do the Pesach, when you do Passover, if you leave some of it behind, that means the sacrifice is incomplete. And so it's also a statement of disdain for that sacrifice. And then commandment number 9 in this new list of 10, if you will, is, "You are to bring the best of the first fruits of the ground to the house of the Lord your God." Well, you would think this would be self-explanatory, but, you know, humans are what they are, and somewhere along the line, some human is going to come up with not the best of the first fruits and try to, you know, offer that to the Lord. So He has to remind you how to worship Him. Now, you have seen then that all of these second list of 10 commandments have to do with how we are to worship Him. You see, when He gave the first 10 commandments on Mount Sinai, what that was, you know, some of them had to do with our relationship with Him, and some of them had to do with our relationship with others. But apparently, those folks were not able to comprehend that, and so they committed the first sin, which was not knowing that He was the Lord who had brought them out of Egypt, which led to their committing the second sin of idolatry. And so here in this second set of 10, I know nobody's ever said this, and so you're probably going, well, what does she think she's doing, making up a set of new 10 commandments? No, I'm not. I just happened to see that there was this parallel between this list here and the first list, that there were 10 of these, there were 10 of those, and this list has to do with, everything has to do with approaching Him. You know, we couldn't get it in the first list and go on to, you know, now we're going to learn how to behave with our brethren. Nope. We have to have all 10 of them have to now be how to approach the Lord, because we don't know how to approach the Lord. And I stopped, and it made this explanation after the 9th commandment in this list, because there's something in this commandment number 10 that is very important for us to understand. And number 10 commandment in this list is, "You are not to boil a young goat in its mother's milk." Well, what is a young goat called? Well, it's a kid. I know that because I've been on a little farm where we actually had young goats, baby goats, and oddly enough, they're called kids. Now, that was just me being facetious. Okay, but this is kind of a weird commandment, isn't it? I mean, you go through this whole list and, you know, it just seems like you're going along and then out of the blue, what is this? Well, we here in the 21st century do not understand what was going on back there. You see, after the idolatry of the golden calf, we have to understand something related to the golden calf incident, and it is this commandment about not boiling a kid in its mother's milk. This commandment is directly related to that bull. Now, how do I know that? Well, I'm about to explain it. On May 14th, 1929, at a site, an archaeological dig in Syria, at a place that some call Ugarit and that the local Arabs call Ras Sharma, there was a French archaeologist by the name of Claude Schaefer. He was excavating a room there that turned out to be a royal library. And what he discovered there was more than 1,000 cuneiform tablets that had been written in the 14th century B.C. Most of the tablets had, administrative texts, census lists, economic texts, and, you know, some administrative letters. But in that group of cuneiform tablets, there were some literary, mythological, and religious texts. Some of those texts actually even had the rituals that were being practiced in the ancient Canaanite religion. Now, one of those tablets described an obscure Canaanite religious ritual. On one side of the tablet was a list of ritual commands, and on the other was the story about some of the sexual escapades of the head of the Canaanite pantheon, the supreme god called El. You'll recognize that name El from the Bible, right? Elohim. Well, they had a god who was the supreme god called El. Now, El was considered to be the exalted father of years, the Abu Shanima, the father of man, Abu Adami, and father bull, that is, the progenitor of the other gods, you know, that were like to him in the midst of a herd of cows. So he was kind of like, you know, Zeus in the Greek pantheon of deities. You know, Zeus was the father of men and gods. Well, this El had the same characteristic, being, you know, the big god, the big kahuna. Okay, and in the myth of the Canaanites, we read about some goddesses by the name of Asherah and Ramah. Now, we all know who Asherah is. She is the Egyptian Ishtar, and we come down to modern times as Easter. So this goddess and the goddess of Ramah played into this religious ritual. Now, here is the significant thing about this ritual, that after studying this, scholars have come to believe that this ritual actually reveals a sacred marriage, okay? It's a sacred marriage rite. And in fact, Ginsberg, the archaeologist, actually concluded that this ritual described in the Ugaritic tablet was the same idolatrous custom that the Torah forbade. That's what he said, quote, unquote. So, what happens in this Canaanite ritual is that the bull deity, El, has newly born kids to be boiled in their mother's milk and offered as nourishment to the newly born deities after having sex with Asherah and Ramah. Now you're starting to see how this is, really twisted, right? Well, so the milk in which the kid is cooked symbolizes the milk that comes from the nipples of Asherah and Ramah as they suckle the new baby deities each year. So what this is, it's the boiling of the kid in the mother's milk was a marriage to the bull deity, followed by a covenant meal that consummates that marriage, and that covenant meal is the kid boiled in its mother's milk. The Lord was telling his people, do not mix the bull sacrifice for sin with worship of the bull deity El, and do not consummate what would amount to as a marriage to the ancient Canaanite and Egyptian bull deity. That's why we're not to boil a kid in mother's milk. Has nothing to do with cheeseburgers. Now, elsewhere in the Ugarit tablets is described the deities of the Canaanites. Now, according to this tablet, Baal, you remember Baal, 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 he addressed El. Now, he says, before I tell you what he says, again, we all know that El is Yehovah, do we not? Yes, we do. El in Hebrew is part of the word of Elohim, and Elohim, Adonai, Yehovah, all of those are the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But here we have the Canaanites usurping that and twisting it and making it despicable. And now we have Baal during this horrible ritual with boiling of kids in mother's milk and, you know, saying that the goddesses are suckling the new baby deities with it. We have him speaking to El. And here is what he says during the ritual. He says, so, my father, El the bull, won't you bless him, creator of all? Won't you show him your favor? You see, the Canaanites thought El was a bull, and they equated El, the bull, with the creator of everything. Now, the Hebrew word Baal or Baal actually means husband. Go look it up. It's Strong's 1166. So the Canaanites actually looked to Baal or Baal in much the same way that we look to Yeshua. In fact, from the Encyclopedia Mythica, Baal is principally thought of as a Canaanite fertility deity. The great Baal was the son of El, the high god of Canaan. You see, that golden calf not only pointed to the ancient Egyptian bull deity, but it pointed to the bull deity of the Canaanites. There's really no difference between the Egyptian bull and the Canaanite bull. It's the same bull. Jehovah knew that his people were headed for a place where they would still be surrounded by bull worship, just as they were in Egypt. And he knew that they would be susceptible to worshiping the bull in the land of Israel, you know, as they before they drove out the Canaanites as they were supposed to, he knew that they would still be susceptible to the bull worship because it was familiar to them. And so he needed to put a stop to this pagan practice that the Canaanites did. This is why he said, don't boil a kid in its mother's milk. He's saying, don't practice this idolatry. In fact, I believe that the reason the bull is the sin sacrifice in the Bible is because it's supposed to be a constant reminder that bulls are not deities. They die with our sins in them. For it was the bulls, and still is the bulls, that pagans revere. So that sin sacrifice has two purposes. For us to be reminded that our sins are in there, you know, to associate sin with the bull, and to associate bulls with idolatry. You see? So that is the reason for that commandment against boiling a kid in its mother's milk. All of those prior list of commandments, all 10 of them, have to do with avoiding idolatry. You see, if we do the things in that list, if we observe all those things in that list, we will never be guilty of idolatry. You know, the Lord will never have a reason to be angry with us, because that list is the list of how you approach Him. Now, there are other, you know, more detailed things about approaching Him, but that right there is the general list. And then, of course, you know, the Lord said to write down these words, for I am making a covenant with you and with Israel according to these words. Now, there's only one more thing that I want to point out before we go into chapter 35. And that's in Exodus 34:28. When Moses was up there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights, he fasted. He did not eat bread, and he did not drink water. Why? Why didn't he eat? Because before, when he was up there with the Lord, you know, when the 74 elders went up, they were all up there, they had a wedding feast, right? Well, the second time around, God said he was going to make this covenant to drive out certain people from before them when they went into the land, right? And then he gave this list, but when Moses was up there, they did not consummate that. It does not constitute a wedding covenant. So what the Lord is doing here is he is, in essence, talking to his new bride, saying, look, we have a covenant. And, you know, Moses' action there of not eating or drinking was contrition. You see, if you were a new bride and you went out and had sex with somebody else, you would need to be really contrite. And you know, afflicting your soul means not eating bread or drinking water. That's what it means. And so I wanted to point that out to you before I go on into chapter 35. So let's go there and let's read starting in verse 1. And Moses gathered all the congregation of the children of Israel together and said to them, these are the words that the Lord has commanded that you should do them. 6 days shall work be done, but on the seventh there shall be to you a holy day, a Sabbath of rest to the Lord. Whosoever does work shall be put to death. You shall kindle no fire throughout your habitations on the Sabbath day. And Moses spoke to all the children of Israel, saying, this is the thing which the Lord commanded, saying, and then he goes on into some things having to do with the tabernacle, which is to take up an offering, whoever is willing of heart to bring the offering, and we'll go into that just a little bit later. I want to concentrate, though, on those first four verses, because I just read to you from the previous Torah portion, and this is, you know, Moses has come down from where he just got all that stuff from the Lord. He just got all those new Ten Commandments. But he comes down and he says, 6 days work, on the seventh day don't, and don't kindle a fire, on the Sabbath day. But what happened to those other words that he just got up there? Well, there's a thing called poetic license. Basically, when you're reading this, you're supposed to understand that, yes, he did explain all of these things to the children of Israel. He just didn't have to write them out again here, but he talked about what he believes is the most important one, and if Moses believes it, he must have gotten it from God. And so what is the most important of those commandments that we can do, that we'll do every week, so that we will not commit idolatry? Because, you know, all those other ones, those are kind of like seasonal ones, and, you know, those are not ones we're going to do all the time. But in that 10, there was one commandment that we'll do regularly every 7 days, and it will keep us from committing idolatry. What commandment was that? It was the keeping of the Sabbath. In this first four verses where he only talks about the Sabbath, what he's doing is encompassing all of that previous instruction within the Sabbath. You see? So apparently, the Sabbath is very important for keeping us away from idolatry. You see? Now, here's an interesting fact. The Sabbath, the weekly Sabbath, has been mentioned three prior times in the Torah as instruction. We've had instruction on the Sabbath three other times, and this is the fourth mention of it. Jehovah mentions keeping the weekly Sabbath more than any other commandment. Well, the reason for that is because the Sabbath is actually the watershed doctrine of the Torah. You know, we talk about it being the watershed doctrine of the Hebrew Roots community, but actually it's the watershed doctrine of the Torah. And that's because it, you know, keeping the Sabbath sets Torah commandment keepers apart from all other people. And it alone identifies us with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, you know, there are other pagan rituals that do sacrifices and do various things that coincide with the Torah. But the Sabbath, keeping the Sabbath, sets us apart because nobody else keeps the Sabbath. So it's the one that you want to make sure that you keep. But there's more to it than that, because the Sabbath is God's voluntary mark on us, just like the beast is going to have a voluntary mark on his people during the tribulation. You know, God's voluntary mark, or Shabbat, on us has been with us since the beginning. The beast's mark is a mark that comes at the end. But actually, when we get to the end and we look back, we'll see that not keeping the Sabbath had a lot to do with the beast's voluntary mark. Now, what do I mean when I say voluntary? Well, I mean that Sabbath is voluntary for us to keep. I mean, it depends on, you know, Who do you intend to please? Yourself, Satan, or the Lord? You know, God said, this is what pleases me. But, you know, it's up to you if you want to sin or you don't want to sin. God is not going to stop you from desecrating the Sabbath. So if you voluntarily keep the Sabbath, that means you are voluntarily taking His mark. Now, the second thing is that the Sabbath is the sign that we agree with God in the Mosaic Covenant. You see, the Sabbath instruction came during the Mosaic Covenant, but this Mosaic Covenant could not have happened unless there had been an agreement with Abraham. So, really and truly, this sign of the Sabbath means that we agree with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that made the covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You see, we agree with that covenant. And so when we've got people running around that disagree with the Sabbath, that means, you know, they've got a problem with the covenant of Abraham. If we're not marked by God through the Sabbath, we're going to be in grave danger of being marked by HaSatan during the tribulation, because we're going to have to choose between worship of God, worshiping God His way, staying away from idolatry, or choosing to go ahead in our idolatry and go ahead and worship Satan. Because that's what idolatry is doing. You know, Satan masks himself behind all of these myriads of deities. He thinks he's so smart, you know. I think HaSatan is just an idiot because he thinks that nobody's going to catch on, and only an idiot would think like that, you see. So Satan thinks that he can hide himself forever behind all of these facades of all these different deities of all the religions all over the earth, and that no matter which religion people worship under, why, you know, they're just going to be worshiping that one deity. Well, you know, they all say, well, we're getting to God all on our different paths, but we're getting to God. No, you're getting to Satan. That's where you're getting to. All of those paths lead to Satan. But if you keep the Sabbath, you will be on the one and only path that leads to Jehovah, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the creator of the universe and the king of all the universe. That's who you will be on the path to. But you have to be keeping the Sabbath, which is why Satan has made it so convenient and such a desirable thing for no one but God's people to want to keep the Sabbath. Anyway, I'm sure that now you have the understanding about the Sabbath. Moving on. There is a basic rule that Moses mentions for the first time about the Sabbath here. He says, don't kindle a fire throughout your habitations on the Sabbath day. Now, we have a hard time with this, and I'm not going to debate, you know, flipping a switch. Does that, you know, turn on the electricity? Yes. Does it mean you're kindling a fire? I'm not going to address it. If you turn on your propane stove, are you kindling a fire? I'm not going to address it. You have to figure this out for yourself. I'm not the Shabbat police. But what I do want to share with you is some interesting things for you to chew on about this particular commandment about kindling fire on Shabbat. You see, in Numbers 15:33, we are going to read about a fella who apparently either didn't understand the commandment or just, you know, plain wanted to ignore it. and he went out to gather sticks on Shabbat. Now, either, you know, he had a lot of dogs and he just wanted to go, you know, play with them, you know, throw those sticks and have them bring them back. Or he was intending to start a fire. Well, apparently a bunch of folks saw him and concluded that he intended to start a fire. Well, he got put to death for this because it says in Exodus 31:14, that whosoever does any work on Shabbat, that soul shall be cut off from his people. And so this man was put to death. That's what it means to be cut off from your people. So he was put to death. But you see, we still don't understand Shabbat, kindling a fire on Shabbat. And the reason I believe, and this is just something for you to chew on, it's not thus says Kimberly, it's just, I'm just putting it out there. I believe that kindling a fire on the Sabbath has to do with prophecy. You see, our weekly observance is a rehearsal for when everyone will be gathered together in Yeshua's kingdom, you know, doing the holy convocation thing every week for 1,000 years. And the prohibition on kindling a fire has to do with that 1,000-year period. And, you know, the beginning of the 1,000 years starts in darkness. And somewhere in the beginning of the 1,000-year period, God is going to set fire to certain people, like Esau, for instance. And, of course, we have other instances in prophecy of explanations that seem an awful lot like nuclear explosions, you know, big fires. Now, here's my thought. If we go around taking sticks and kindling fires on Shabbat, what we're doing is we are usurping the authority to start those fires on the seventh millennium Shabbat. We're taking that away from the Lord. You know, He's going to start those fires on our behalf. But if we insist on starting them ourselves on our weekly Shabbat, what we're actually doing is symbolizing that we're going to fight on our own behalf during the tribulation. And that we're saying that we are in charge of our safety during the tribulation. Now, you might agree or might not agree, but it's the thing that has made the most sense to me. So I'll just leave that with you. If you have any comments about that, I would love to hear them. So you can email me at admin@themessianicmessage.com. Now we're going to go on into Exodus, starting at verse 5 to verse 35. And I know that you've already read this, but what this is Moses instructing the children of Israel what God told him on Mount Sinai, and us then getting to see their reaction. You see, Moses told him to bring an offering, and he instructed them on the kinds of items that were going to be needed and the purpose for those items. Then, when we get into chapter 36, we begin to see the great offering that they brought. Let's go to 36, verse 2. And Moses called Bezaleel and Aholiab, and every wise-hearted man in whose heart the Lord had put wisdom, even every one whose heart stirred him up to come to work, to the work to do it. And they received of Moses all the offering which the children of Israel had brought for the work of the service of the sanctuary to make it. And they brought it yet unto him free offerings every morning. And all the wise men that wrought all the work of the sanctuary came, every man from his work, which they made, and they spoke to Moses, saying, The people bring much more than enough for the service of the work which the Lord commanded to make. And Moses gave commandment, and they caused it to be proclaimed throughout the camp, saying, Let neither man nor woman bring any more work for the offering of the sanctuary. So the people were restrained from bringing. Now, you know, pastors love to talk about this. They're envious about this. They say they would love to have a congregation that is so giving as this one. But, you know, the magnanimous outpouring of gifts here wasn't because these were such wonderful and giving people, necessarily. They may have been, you know, they might have been really wonderful giving people. But the reason that they brought so much was it was because their heart's desire was to reconcile back with Jehovah for the golden calf incident. You see, if you had been a wife and you had gone out and committed adultery with somebody on your honeymoon, you'd probably feel like overdoing it a little bit too, you know. I mean, it's it's actually symbolized for us in the fella who, you know, he gets in trouble with his wife and then he goes out and gets her flowers. You know, what he should be doing is bringing her flowers when, you know, when everything is okay. But that's kind of what was going on here. They're doing more than necessary because they want to make up. They want to make up with their husband. So the reason their offerings were so great and their skills were put to such great use was to make up for the idolatry with the golden calf. Because this was a national repentance. This is probably one of the only times that the children of Israel were actually unified, that they were actually acting echad, as a unit. You know, the rest of the Torah portion describes in detail the obedience and precision with which the people were willing to build the tabernacle. Everything Jehovah told Moshe was accomplished through this repentant nation's heart. This group of people, this almost 3 million people, can you imagine the unity that everyone there wanted to make up with the Lord? That's what I'm talking about. It's probably unprecedented unity, national unity. It's pretty amazing, actually, what went on there. So, the rest of the Torah portion then explains in excruciating detail every little thing that was done in making the tabernacle. Now, I do not recommend that you avoid reading that. I mean, you need to read all those excruciatingly painful details. Why? Why does the Lord give us that detail? Well, it's because He wants us to see how careful they were in obeying Him once they had repented. He wants us to see how they exemplified unity, national unity. And He wants us to see the attitude that we're supposed to have after we repent. You know, in Christianity today, most believers repent, then they just go right back out and keep doing what they repented of. You know, they're under grace. They're not under the law, right? Grace means you can just go out and keep on sinning, right? Well, Christians all learn about the golden calf, yet they never get told the moral of the story, which is, you don't repent, you don't say to the Lord, yes, I'm going to be your wife, and then turn around, just keep doing what you've been doing. You see, that's what this excruciating detail is in this Torah portion. It's showing us that no, grace does not trump the Torah. Yes, you do have to be obedient. And It shows us what a contrite heart truly does. A contrite heart does everything it can very carefully and does exactly as it is instructed, you see? And in fact, a contrite heart does more than is expected, right? You know, most of those people did not participate in the golden calf idolatry, yet the entire nation, even those that did not participate, paid the price. Moses paid the price. You know, God turned his face away from Moses and said, "You're not going to see my face. No one can see my face and live." That was not him saying, "It's not possible." That was him saying, "I decree that no one is going to see my face and live," you see, because of what they did. So the nation and Moses paid a price. Why? Why did they pay the price? Because we know that God said, "No one can die for the sin of another." Well, but we can bear the iniquity of another, correct? Numbers 18:1 says, "The priesthood will bear the iniquity for what the other priests do." And they were supposed to be a nation of priests, right? Let me explain what this is going to mean in the camps of the righteous. If you're a believer and you've been keeping the Torah and you believe that you are a part of the priesthood of Yeshua, but then you see some people coming in and they misbehave and you don't step up to stop them, you're going to bear the iniquity for that. We have the understanding, you see, to whom much is given, much is expected. We in the Hebrew Roots community are being trained to be those priests and those people who will step up and take the responsibility, or else we're going to bear the iniquity just like the children of Israel did, all 3 million of them, you see. There are two aspects to Torah that we don't talk about. We don't talk about the Torah in terms of being both personal and national. Usually we talk about it one way or the other. But the commandments apply to both. God delivered a nation of individuals. The nation and the individuals cannot be separated from each other. The doings of the nation, the things that the people do as a nation, like they did at the golden calf incident, affects all of the individuals, even those who did not participate. And the things that individuals do affects the nation. So the nation affects the individuals, and the individuals affect the nations, or the nation. They are inextricably intertwined. This is why we have Yom Kippur. It's the Day of Atonement for the nation, you see. When we disobey Torah, even in secret, we affect God's entire kingdom. The children of Israel finally understood this, at least for a little while, and in this Torah portion, we got to see them pour their hearts into the nation. We got to see them pour their hearts out for the Lord as a nation, as a unit, as echad. And they poured themselves into the building of the tabernacle so that their husband could come to live with them. Their national disgrace almost lost them the chance to have Jehovah dwell among them. So, it was only through their national unity and heartfelt outpouring of obedience to the minutest detail that we read about so excruciatingly in Vayikel that showed Jehovah who the people were that he had delivered. He finally got to see what he had been looking for in them. You see? We need this same kind of unity among the believers of the kingdom today, don't we? We need to see this same kind of unity among us in the Hebrew Roots community, don't we? But we are not a community. We are just still a bunch of slaves, like Monty Judah says, you know, coming out of Egypt, each one doing his own thing. But do you know what it is that's going to unite us? Do you know what it is that's going to keep us from being the Shabbat police with each other? That's going to keep us from saying, well, you don't speak the name like I do, so I'm not going to worship with you. Do you know what's going to bring us all together? Being in the camps of the righteous and going through the great tribulation. By the time we get through the end of that period, and it's a very short period, it's going to seem very long, but you know, 3.5 years goes pretty fast, at least out here in the world. During the tribulation, now that's another story. We'll probably think we're in it for 30 years. By the time we get to the end of it, we are going to have unity among us, and we are going to have the testimony of Yeshua that says that we are one with the Father. What Vayikel shows us here is a nation that is one with the Father, the way that we should be now, but we're not. However, chapter 39, verse 20, does end on a wonderful note. It ends Vayikel very well, because the tabernacle is in progress, my friends, and it will be finished, and there will be unity and obedience. Shabbat Shalom.